In this part of the presentation of I Keep Repeating, again, it's simply this is what I keep repeating in all issues. It's the core of Marxism. It's the core of the New World Order. It's the core of facilitated meetings. It's the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things. The Bible warns us, through covetousness they with feign words, through deceit, saying they're here to help. They've put themselves, the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, put themselves between you and a crisis. And the only way you can solve the crisis is through them. And so they profit through covetousness because you have a need. They, by deceiving you, make you merchandise. You become owned by them while all the time thinking you're in control. Because when you let lust become your guide, the heart is deceitful, thinking pleasure is a standard for life. And if you make that the standard for life, if you make coveting, what you covet, what you lust after, as after the standard of life, somebody, whoever it is, can find out what that is and put themselves between you and whatever you lust and offer to help you achieve it. And in doing so, because you're addicted to the drug of lust, the dopamine, they own you. They literally become a drug pusher. And as Roger said, if we can find out what you're talking to yourself about, that you're coveting, he wasn't dishonest, but if we can find out what you're lusting after, what you're coveting, even without you fully knowing it, and offer to help you achieve it, you will trust us. And in trusting us, you will depend upon us to achieve what you desire, not knowing that we own you. While all the time you're getting what you want, you think you're free. In truth, like a drug addict, you're not free. It's the same principle as people pushing drugs. Well, we were just getting ready to get into the conscience, because that was the problem. And you'll see as I go through, especially with what Kurt Lewin says. This process would not have worked without his work. He's the father of group dynamics. There's an effect of others around you, especially in a group, that you're willing to compromise. If the group is going in the direction of your lust, and you have to be positive and not negative, not judgmental to those who are immoral in the group because they're going after what you're lusting for, you will put aside the standard that interferes with them because you need them in order to achieve what you're lusting after. That's group dynamics. And unfreezing, moving, and free freezing. The unfreezing is destabilizing you from your identity to a higher authority, to the Father's authority, when you come into the environment. And that's the, let's be positive, not negative. It can be simply the bonding with somebody else. A facilitator of change, for example, as a minister, he will preach a good sermon for a year. He will gain the trust of the congregation and then one Sunday go, you know, we need to make some changes around here. And it sounds all good because he's got the congregation's best interest in mind. Same with a facilitator coming into town. He will take town councilmen out for lunch. They won't talk about anything. He simply is gaining their trust. He's likable. And once you find somebody that's likable, and they through them, there's some hope that you'll get ahead by contact with them because they're a little higher than you in the social order. You're less likely to confront them and offend them with the truth. This is the procedure, is gaining your trust through covetousness, they with feigned words. The feigned words were here to help you. The Greek for feigned is plastic words. Used to be doublespeak, forked tongue. The same thing. Cursed is a man who trusts in man and make the flesh of arm his strength. Blessed is a man whose hope the Lord is. Now, so Kurt Lewin, in his book, A Dynamic Theory of Personality, wrote, well, let me back up here. It is the guilty conscience which is engendered by the father's authority that sustains a father's authority in the child and in society. And what's that authority? The authoring of commands, rules, facts, and truth. Like God told Adam, you can eat of this fruit of these trees. You cannot eat the fruit of that tree, because if you do, you'll die. He gives you information, commands, rules, facts, and truth. And then he enforces them. There's a consequence for disobeying. So there's this right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, above, below structure, the patriarchal paradigm. But in the dialogue, that's gone, because you can't bring wrong. You know, what you're doing is wrong. Well, no, everybody's entitled to opinion. No, what you're doing is wrong. No, everybody's entitled to their opinion. They cannot fit in the same place, in the same space, in the same zone. So the role of the facilitator is to get rid of the wrong, what you're doing is wrong, out of the room. That you've got to get the father's authority out of the communication that's taking place in the room. And so you've got to deal with the conscience. Norman O'Brown gives us a definition of the guilty conscience from a Marxist perspective. He wrote, the guilty conscience is formed in childhood by the incorporation of the parents and the wish to be the father of oneself. Now, that's sort of a derogative way of putting it, but you have the father in you. You have, you know, what would my parents say? What would dad say with you out there? Dad's not out there, but your conscience is. Conscience means with science, there's right, wrong. In true science, it's right, wrong. It's not an opinion. You know, it is what it is, and it's not going to change. It's established once and for all. What we call conscience, he says, perpetuates inside of us our bondage to past objects, not part of ourselves. See, and so Adam and Eve should have been attached to that past object, to what God said, loyal to it, but they got into dialogue. The woman got into dialogue, and the moment you get into dialogue in what the parent has told you you're not to do, you're free. Because in dialogue, you have now usurped their authority. You are now God. In dialogue, you're God. In discussion, God is God. So you change the language in the midst of behavior. And the outcome, if you go with dialogue, is the flesh. Now, in a discussion, you could also go with flesh, but it's somebody who's made the flesh the standard, and they have the final say. But we're talking about the soul. The soul knows from being told. That's the discussion. Not from, the flesh knows from sense experience. That's dialogue. So Bloom's taxonomy starts with dialogue, sense experience. From your personal experience, the pride of life, you know, self-esteem. You know, it's not, God doesn't crush you. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love. Not wanting love from others, but ability, a gift to love others. Because you have the spirit of God in you, you love others. God is a God of love. Perfect love casts out fear. And power. Now, the flesh wants power over others. Why? Because there's the dopamine. If I can control the situation, this is what Roger's saying. If we can control the situation, we own you. We guarantee dopamine emancipation for us. You're going to work to make our lives pleasurable. So, and then the pride of life comes in, and that is controlling the environment. God hasn't given us a spirit of love and power, a spirit of fear, but of love. Love for others, power over ourself, and a sound mind. His mind, not our mind. We're leaning not to our own understanding. That's confusion, because we go to our feelings, to our lusts. But walking in Christ, what does Dad have to say? What is and God knows. He created everything. He knows how things work. And we say, well, what's going to happen to my flesh? God's not hung up on our flesh. He created enough out there for us to enjoy. There's nothing, like I said, wrong with dopamine. But when you take this natural part of us into a realm of a cannot, and you go with the dopamine, that's lust. If you humble and deny and die to yourself, you're not going to die. You're not physically going to die. Although you feel like your feelings were, I'm going to die. Dad, if I can't go out, I'm going to die. No, you won't. But it's so strong that you'll do whatever it takes to go out, to sneak out the window, whatever. And so this issue is the conscience. And so Kurt Lewin then explains it. The negative valence of a forbidden object. Now, the negative valence is your guilty conscience. It's got a negative element to it. And valence, there's no such thing as a negative valence, but they create these words because they have to identify what the Bible gives us, an understanding of ourselves, but they can't use scripture because it gives recognition to God. So they have to find these secular words and sanitize the language of any reference to anything above us. It all has to come from us, from our nature. The negative valence of a forbidden object, which in itself attracts the child. See, that's the guilty conscience. You're drawn to it, but there's this judgment. It usually derives from an induced field of force of an adult. And so, what's the guilty conscience? What was it produced in the garden when God said, you can't eat of the fruit of that tree, and if you do, you will die. And so that produced the guilty conscience. The Kurt Lewin, one sentence explains it. If this field of force loses its psychological existence for the child, that is, if the adult goes away or loses his authority, the negative balance also disappears. That's exactly what the serpent did in the garden. He simply said, you won't die. Now, what had happened in her sentence structure, she had brought up what was forbidden, what she desired. And she, the moment that neuro-linguistic sentence structure, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden, is known as neuro-linguistic, an embedded statement in a question. And what it did was she had this lust, this desire to touch, but it's repressed because of the fear of death, whatever that meant. And if you throw that sentence structure out, it's used in therapy. It's a tool of hypnosis. And what it does, it brings that oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda up to the surface. It sensitizes you, brings it to the surface. Now your ought is next to the is. You do this, you'll be blessed. You do that, you'll be cursed. But they're equal now. And all you have to say then is you won't be held accountable. We can talk about anything. Oh, you're free. It's gone. It's that simple. He says, if this field of force loses its psychological existence for the child, the negative valence, the guilty conscience, disappears. If I have a class where I tell your children, we can talk about anything, and you will not be judged, condemned, or cast out, I've just delivered them. If they participate, I have just delivered them from your authority. That is what a facilitator does. This is why I keep saying, if you have that facilitator of change in the room and he maintains control, he's going to do everything he can. He will back up. He will close the meeting down if he is going to lose control and meet again without the people who are keeping him from succeeding. He'll do whatever it takes to maintain his position of authority, because as long as he can do that, the outcome is guaranteed. You cannot participate in the process and come out with a father's authority. It's not possible. The dialoguing of opinions to a consensus regarding behavior will always exclude, negate the father's authority in the outcome. And the guilty conscience is gone. And you think, well, you know, we'll bring a bunch of facts in. These people are doing what's wrong. and we'll just share a bunch of scripture to the minister, you know, and he won't sleep at night. No, he will sleep peacefully at night because he doesn't have a guilty conscience. See, if you're doing what you want to do and you still respect the father's authority, that's where the guilty conscience comes in. But if the father's authority no longer resides in you, you've done this process, you're not going to be held accountable. There's no judgment. Look at even the church today. Oh, don't be so negative. Don't chase them out the door talking about the gate, you know, the fire that's never quenched. You know, don't talk about hell. You're going to chase them out the door. Don't talk about judgment. Don't be negative. Jesus said, it's expedient that I go, that I would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You ever read the three things that the Comforter brings? It's judgment. They're all negative. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, I thought he was going to pat me on the head and say, oh, you're okay, let's go have some fun today. No. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, and the Word of God is perfect righteousness, and it's always pointing to you and saying, you know what? If you're not walking in Christ, and if you're participating in sin, again, this is the trap of those who say, well, forsake not this assembly yourself together. They don't read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, if you're continuing to live in sin, when you've been told it's sin and to repent, you know, in essence, you're apostate, you're a liar, you're a hypocrite, and anybody who wants to serve the Lord had better be running from you, dusting their feet. That's what the whole verse says, but they'll use the first part. While the guilty conscience ties the child to the father, or rather the father to the child, the superego, ever heard that? The superego ties the child to society. See, again, they had to find secular words to replace scriptural words so that your mind wouldn't be drawn away from the process, the desired outcome. And so we find this in Bloom's taxonomies. What's he evaluating? What's he grading? Bloom wrote, superego development. See, not conscience, that comes from the parents. That comes from God. That comes from the Father. But he's talking superego development, which comes from society. In other words, I'm important, and if I don't work with a group, they're going to reject me. So as long as I'm working with a group, I'm important. That's a pride of life. Superego development is conceived as the incorporation of the moral standards of society. Therefore, the levels of the taxonomy should describe successive levels of goal setting appropriate to superego development. The more your child becomes loyal to the group, the more he is liberated from the father's authority, the better the grade he will receive. That's the outcome of Bloom's taxonomies, the group grade. It is the Father's authority system itself that Karl Marx was out to negate. Having denied the Heavenly Father's authority, all he had to negate was the earthly Father's authority, which he believed engendered the Heavenly Father's authority, that is, religion. Sigmund Freud had the same agenda. Now, the Frankfurt School, and Martin Jay wrote about the Frankfurt School, and he said, these Marxists, these transformational Marxists, George Lukács and Karl Korsch, and you can throw Antonio Gramsci in, although he wasn't a part of this group. He was an Italian Marxist that was thrown into prison. He wrote notebooks. And boy, I tell you what, you read his notebooks and you read Contemporary Education, they're one and the same. And so Herbert Marcuse, in his book Eros and Civilization, A Psychological Inquiry into Freud, explains the merging of Freud and Marx. And that's what the Frankfurt School, they call it, Jay said, they found the missing link. Marxism was falling apart in Europe because it still carried the do this, don't do that. But it was telling people, to follow Marx and don't follow the king. But there was this right-wrong structure, and so they couldn't get rid of it. That's traditional Marxist. It was National Socialism. And that was a form of fascism. That's why the Marxists will look at any communist leader who puts a border around his country as a fascist. And so they'll live with a double standard. They're going global at the same time they're preserving themselves locally. And so they're a globalist fascist. Depends upon how you want to look at it. But the agenda, Herbert Marcuse, was to incorporate psychology. So he wrote, and this is in his book, we get, if it feels good, just do it. That phrase, you ever heard that phrase? Comes from his writing, from this book. He writes, the hatred against patriarchal suppression, the hatred against the father. And he classifies it. Here's what it's all about. And he puts it in quotes, a barrier to incest. And that's in quotes because that's a quote from Sigmund Freud. Because he considered children having sexual relations with themselves, like animals do, and with the mother. Now, the father sees this behavior, and it's his wife, and it's his children, and he says, no, you're not going to do that. That's immoral. See, that's a traditional parent. They set up standards that counter the child's carnal nature. So Freud saw children as sexually active. And so incest is the core of psychology. Say, well, you've gone too far. No, it's the core. Not too far. You just peel the covering off that says, oh, the part you first accept that, yeah, it helps at first. It says people need to listen to you. You need to be loved. You know, wow, yeah, I like this. But you don't realize the further you go down this path, the more Norman O'Brown, he later on says that, well, at his funeral, they quote him. He says, if you go into Freud, you've got to go into madness. He calls it mad. Freud's psychology is madness. And he says, if you don't join in the madness, you're going to miss out. And so this is where we are. We're in a culture of psychology, a culture of incest. And it's a father who's a, quote, barrier to incest. And then he continues, the desire for the sons to return to the mother. Why? Because the father said, you're misbehaving, there's the door. You don't own one another. You are individuals under my authority. You were created from me, in my image, and that is wrong behavior. This is what God did in the garden. You're not listening to me. You're doing what you're going after the flesh. You're making pleasure in any form from anywhere, your agenda, and we're not going to have that in the house. And so God just drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Now, he didn't kill them. He just said, you're not going to get my blessing. You're not going to have access to the tree of life, because if you do, the wickedness of Cain is going to, Cain would get Cain control of that tree and he'd profit from it. The only way you're going to stay alive is to pay him. That's what the facilitators do. They come in between you and the crisis and they profit from it. What can I get out of this for me? So the father drives the children out. And so the desire for the sons to return to the mother culminates in the rebellion of the exiled sons. This is the tyranny of the masses. The collective, see, they get the other kids together. They come to consensus. They dialogue their opinion. I feel and I think. A total rejection of thus saith the Lord. It is written. And so they collectively kill and devour the father, quote unquote. Well, why devour him? Just kill him. Well, if you kill him, there's a tombstone. And the next generation comes by and they go, well, who's that? Well, that's dad. Well, what happened? Well, we killed him. What? Why'd you kill him? Because he kept telling us what we could or couldn't do. He got in the way of our incest. Oh, now see, you've brought the father back in, and now you're going to reintroduce the guilty conscience. Maybe we shouldn't have done that. And so you have to eat him, cremate him, and spread his ashes all over the place. So there is no recognition. And in fact, in this sense, he has no value whatsoever. He's irrelevant because in dialogue, in an opinion, in the consensus process, there is no father's authority. It's missing. You're not even thinking about it. He's negated. And so if all the policy, you do this over and over and over again, eventually there's no concept of a father. And anybody who comes in with that attitude is contaminating the environment. And your agenda is to detox the environment of this unhealthy element. Because that's the outcome. That's the process. And so these kids in rebellion come back and kill the father and devour him. They go after small business. As Lenin said, that this whole process comes from the home. You've got to destroy the traditional home with the father in authority. The wife submitting herself to the father's authority, the children humbling themselves to do what the father tells them to do. You've got to destroy that, remove that from society. That's what James Coleman was all about, going to the Supreme Court. And so he continues. He says, it is not really a decisive matter. Now he's explaining Freud, whether one kills one's father or abstains from the deed. It's not a matter of whether you kill dad or not. He says, if the function of the conflict and its consequence are the same. In other words, as long as the father no longer carries that authority structure in the home, and as long as he's now going to dialogue, this is focused on the family. You get the husband, wife, and the children together, and you have them dialogue. There's no father's authority in dialogue. So when you establish behavior on dialogue, you have neutered the family of the father's authority. Dad just went out and shot himself by participating. It's not that you don't have dialogue with your children. There are times. But when it comes to right and wrong behavior, this is right and that's wrong. You can eat a fruit of these trees. You cannot eat the fruit of that tree. And there's a consequence. They didn't die because the tree had cyanide in it. God said they would live forever. Is they disobeyed. They lost their inheritance because they disobeyed. You lose your inheritance of eternal life because of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You chose pleasure over doing the Father's will. And Paul, in Romans 8, he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer is Christ. There's no way I can do it. You go to God and you go to the Father and say, I can't do it. And the Father will always agree. You can't, but I did. Have faith in my Son. He did it for you. He lived a perfect life. Not once did he ever go to dialogue when it came to behavior. He was continually before me doing my will. And because of that, and he shed his blood, he to the death, he loved not this life to the death. He delivered you. Have faith in him. It's required faith. Without faith, see, that's being told. The faith that was required of Adam to not eat of that fruit is the same amount of faith that's required for you to do the Father's will today. Sigmund Freud's history of the prodigal son is not of a son coming to his senses, humbling himself, returning home, submitting himself to his father's authority, learning his inheritance was not his father's money, but his father's love for him. See, the father was out there looking for him, waiting for him. Waiting for him to come over the horizon, to come home, to come to his senses. That's our Heavenly Father. His mercy endures forever until you take your last breath. His desire is that you might inherit eternal life from him. But these children, psychology, Sigmund Freud, these son join with their friends returning home. That's the group. So you get the group together, and the facilitator doesn't have to martyr the student, doesn't have to martyr your child. The group will. And so the friends come to consensus, they return home, and they kill the father. So your children will come home from this process. As Roger said, there are many stories of the conflict and tension that this practice has produced in the home. Well, it's like, duh, it's going to happen, because that's the outcome. But in this case, they kill the father, taking all that was the father's. And see, the father's authority in that rebellious child, they don't even recognize your authority as a parent. It's off the radar. It doesn't exist anymore. Using it to satisfy their carnal desires. Because once they go to a total addiction to the dialogue, which is the group hug, there's no father's authority present. It's gone. It's all super ego. So once they're satisfied their lust, they got the dad's credit card. Look at how far we're in debt. They don't have any concept. As long as they're happy and they're on the drug, they'll sell the farm. They're not producer driven. They're consumer driven. They're dopamine driven. They're pleasure driven. That's why socialism always takes countries into debt. And so they kill all the fathers in the land. So that was the NEA and the American Education Association and the Supreme Court, through federal laws, made sure that this was total. Every state, every county, see, every township, every school, every home has to participate. It's not successful until no one can escape. They have to kill the fathers in the land. They can stick around as long as they don't spank their children. I remember listening to one program focused on the family, and Dobson was talking to these parents, and the dad said, yeah, I spanked my child. And I mean, he was choking over words. You know, well, I don't want to offend him. How do I address this? Maybe you need to just sit down and talk with him a little bit instead of going to that level of blah, 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 blah. See, without the chastening, God chastens those he loves. Chastening is grievous for a season. Why? You have no control. That's what chastening is. You don't have any control. Dad's got you by the belt, and he's using a belt. You don't have any control. He's cleaning the house. Your opinion doesn't count. And he's not doing it to kill you. It's this facilitating process doesn't consider you of any value. You'll die. So what? We don't care about the unborn child. We don't care about the elderly. If you financially are a strain on us, if you're not contributing to our dopamine, then you have no value. What do they call it? Human services. In other words, let me go back up here. Maslow says Marxian theory needs Freudian type instinct theory to round it out, and vice versa. Third force psychology is also epimarxian in these senses that, now, third force psychology is the group. The group grade, the counseling, the therapy. Remember, Bloom said his taxonomy is a psychological classification system that doesn't recognize or doesn't shape the children according to the parents. They're gone. This right-wrong structure, the patriarchal paradigm, is not present. If you bring the father's authority system into Bloom's taxonomy, you'll destroy the taxonomy. The taxonomy cannot function with a wrong. What you're doing is wrong in the room. And you're going to be held accountable for being wrong in the room. No, it's opinion. So the And he goes on, you know, good healthy environment, bad healthy environment, stimulus response. The Word of God does not create, does not look at us from the animal structure. Approach pleasure, avoid pain. The Word of God looks at you on being told. There's more going on in heaven. This is the book of Job. More going on in heaven than you will ever know. There's more going on in your life and the world around you than you will know, than those around you will know. My ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. And so that's why we have to, as a child, have faith in God. Of course, these people are missing out on lust. So, in other words, society needs man's natural inclination to lust for pleasure in order to become one. It's only through justifying lust. And man's natural inclination, man needs his natural inclination to lust after pleasure needs society's justification. They go hand in hand. So the peace is you don't have a guilty conscience, and the affirmation is you have the approval of the group. The liberation of self, that is, of lust, out from under the Father's authority, and I'm sharing this, and here's the quote, is necessary for personal growth. So you have to liberate the children from the Father's authority. Let's not be negative, let's be positive, accomplishes that. While submission of self to the Father's authority stunts human nature. This is Maslow. In other words, when you bring the Father's authority into the classroom, when you tell the students what you're doing is wrong, you're stunning human nature because it's about environment. The environment control. And so if you, whoever controls that environment and language, there's a direct correlation, guarantees the outcome, or at least produces the outcome. Now, it's no guarantee because there's still people of faith. They go in and they come out with faith. They go into the fire and they come out without any smokes on their on their clothing. They, well, how did that happen? That's not possible. This isn't working. Well, God always has a remnant. There's always somebody out there that God has worked in them. And again, it still requires faith. But he always has a witness. Now, he has to shorten the days for the elect's sake. And this thing of once chosen, always choice, nothing can take you out of God's hands. He lists all those things that could take you out of, but he doesn't list you. It you endure to the end. If you don't endure to the end, wouldn't it be a shame to run a race and get to the last 5 yards and stop? See, you gotta go all the way through. And it's not legalism. It's just that you trust in the Father. You trust in God. I remember in seminary, we were studying Groff and Wellhausen, and all the contemporary translations come from their corrupting of the scriptures. These were Catholic men. They brought in Sinaiticus Alph, Codex X, and there's another one. And this is the Metzger and Allen and Nestle Greek that you learned from in seminary. Well, this was all the Textus Receptus, which Luther translated from, which the King James comes from, and then Calvin and Tyndale. That source, there wasn't a confusion. There might have been differences in words, but there wasn't a confusion about the message. But what happened was these two Catholic men, they disguised themselves as Protestants, joined the committee, brought in three heresy sources that forced dialogue back into the church. Well, it doesn't mean this. No, because they opposed one another. Well, if you have two or three wills, there's confusion. Well, maybe this means this. Maybe. And so you go back to dialogue. The money is in the dialogue. The money's not in the discussion. The money is not in having the integrity of the Word of God. You don't need a man. The Holy Spirit will work with the Word of God. But if you confuse it, if you bring in human reasoning, now you have to have pay somebody to help explain it to you. Miserable Christians, losers, who still depend upon the interpretation of men. Because he had a source that you could go to, and yeah, there's a lot you didn't understand, but it's there. There's no confusion. It was there. It was the result of discussion over the years. It wasn't dialogue. And the heresy sources came through the dialogue process. The Alexandrian text. Well, you go to seminary, that's the text you're going to learn from. And so you go to church today, you have all these renditions. They're all opinions. And so the integrity of the Word of God is gone. There's no certainty. And I'm gonna get you mad at me. I'm not King James only. I'm Textus Receptus only. It's that Greek and that Hebrew that the King James and the German Bible that Luther translated in 1 year from the Hebrew and Greek into the German language. Try that on. And so that's the source that has now been removed. I was in one church. They were going to have me speaking that night, 600 people. And they canceled the meeting because I brought this up on Sunday morning. And they had told the congregation, basically, you bring a King James in there, there's the door. They had rejected the Textus Receptus. Not the Textus Receptus, the Textus Receptus. And had gone to the heresy sources that every minister has to learn from in seminary. It guarantees the outcome is you now become a facilitator of change because now it's everybody's opinion. Boy, did I get off there. Now, Jürgen Habermas, who was the youngest of the Frankfurt School, the smartest, he really was, the language of the international court is a result of his work. Now, I know a guy who went to London and took the international law. He was a lawyer for a state at a capital. I mean, all the bills that they passed, he was the guy who evaluated them and made sure they were right. They were legal. So pretty heady. And so he goes to get an international, license. And he said, Dean, I couldn't understand the questions. Well, I had to tell him, listen, they don't give you the question. They give you information. You develop the question, and then you answer that question that you developed. That's the process in its pure form. So you go into court, you have no idea the outcome. It's all based upon your social worth in the moment. So that's why if you're a liberal and you go in, it's more than likely you're going to make it through. But if you're conservative, you're going to get fried. Same thing happens in the group grade. See, it's the same process. You don't want the patriarchal paradigm to survive and make policy and law and rules because that gets in the way of a healthy environment, a healthy world, a healthy mind. And so what they realize, Marxism is philosophy and psychology becoming at one with one another. It is in dialogue, which does not recognize the Father's authority, that all can become one, bypassing the Father's authority, in other words, irrelevant, it's negated, in making rules, policies, and law. That is, in establishing right and wrong behavior. And right behavior is what? Being tolerant of unrighteousness. And wrong behavior is bringing the Father's language in, saying that's wrong. Being judgmental. And so Jürgen Habermas, he says in the, and this is a key, this is the, I've read 600 social psychology books, got 2,400 quotes, but this one, there are a few that just stick out, and this is one of them. In the dialogic relation of recognizing oneself and the other. In other words, when you get them together in the dialogue, they're all going to recognize something that's common with all of them. We get communism from it. They experience the common ground of their existence. What is that? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Lust for pleasure and hatred towards restraint. That's what we all have in common. Why are you silent when a group is compromising and a friend stands up and takes the group on and you're sitting there wanting him to sit down? See, because the group is going in the direction of what you're lusting after. Yeah, and especially it's life. You know, if you don't go with the group, you're out. And so your friend's standing up, holding to principle. He's going to get martyred. And you go, wow, if I side with him, I'm going to get martyred too. I don't want that. I can see a little compromise here. And you're going down that broad path. No, nobody's going to get martyred. You know, it's going to get there. Once these guys get in total control, artificial intelligence is based upon the dialogue structure. And once that gets in, there's no guilty conscience. It's called the beast, and beasts have no guilty conscience. They'll just tear you to shreds. Cast your pearls before wine. They'll rend you. And so Irvin Laszlo, and I talked about him, he's the guy who set up the climate change agenda, his book. This one is Systems Approach to World Order. And he talked about the consensus process bypassing the traditional channels of top-down decision-making. So whenever you hear bipartisanship about your legislators, they're getting in these rooms, dialoguing their opinions to a consensus. It's a little. They may compromise a little bit, but they have abandoned representing you. You cannot represent your constituents and do this process. You can't swear to defend and hold the Constitution against all enemies and foreign and domestic and do this process. It's not possible. And that's why when you send them off to office, you send them because they represent you. Their language is your language. But when they come back, you can't talk to them anymore. You go, what happened? Well, they had these Senate meetings. They get together, dialogue their opinions to a consensus just for the sake of learning to get along in the party. And the brain is being washed of right-wrong structure, of parochialism, of local principles. They've gone global, incrementally. Karl Marx in the 11th thesis on Feuerbach. Now, I've mentioned this several times. It's on his tombstone. He writes, the philosophers have only interpreted the world in different ways. The object, however, is change. See, if I have 20 students in my class from 20 different homes that have just a tweaking of difference on position, and I cover a position they all disagree on, I've got a divided class. If the students are loyal to their father's authority, I cannot produce unity. And that's why you simply teach facts and truth. You don't get into, detailed on religion. Now, James Coleman wrote about this. He said, if you have in loco parentis, in other words, you have one church, and this is what Hitler did. If you have one church that has its school, and it gets in financial trouble, and you have a different denomination that then unites with it to maintain that school, it is now social because you have two. As long as that school stays in loco parentis to that standard, they can't touch it. As long as your child stays loyal to your position, they don't have control over it. As long as Jesus kept saying, Dad said, Dad said, Dad said in the temptations, the devil couldn't touch him. He had to leave. Now, he eventually thought he was victorious by putting Christ on the cross. The Lord set him up. The moment he led to Christ on the cross, he could never be judged. The serpent could never be judged because Adam and Eve did it. He just seduced them. He didn't kill them. He just created the environment and they killed themselves. But when he orchestrated putting Christ on the cross, Jesus set him up. But when he put Christ on that cross, he was a murderer because he took a righteous person and he put him to death. And he guaranteed eternal damnation for himself. This is what, when you go to dialogue in the discussion environment, what Dad says, you're with him. This is the important, until you understand that, you don't understand the significance of Christ giving his life on the cross, covering your sins by his blood, and the Father raising him from the grave, because without the resurrection, first without the redemption, But you, if you just have redemption, then what's that all about? There's nothing really. You have to have the resurrection. Because God the Father wants you to participate in His holiness. If you can't handle holiness now, you're going to have a problem. Because in the glory of God, it's holiness. And that's what Christ brings into your life. Righteousness and holiness. And it's not this legalism. You can get into the holiness movement, and it is very cultic. Gets into a cult rather than walking in the Lord, because it's a result of walking in the Lord that holiness becomes apparent in your life. It's not you don't orchestrate it. It's dying to yourself daily. As a minister, a friend of mine who passed away, James Borchardt, he said, "Give up early." It's what you do in the morning. Just give up early. Quit fighting. Quit saying, "Oh, now, Lord. Nah, if we do it this way, I can get what I want." Give up. Give up any hope of getting what you want. Now, you'll be blessed, but it's a blessing from God and not from the world. I'm going to have to skip through some of this because I keep getting buried. But here we go. Now, Brown, all the facilitator of change has to do, I'll get to Brown, in a positive environment. Oh, I was going to miss something very important. This is really the heart of understanding the facilitator. Anybody, minister included, gets up and says, "I'm a facilitator of change." Here's what it's all about. In other words, it is a Father's authority system. That is, a Father's established commands, rules, facts, and truth. In other words, doing what God says, which differs from father to father. Now, that's the earthly families that divide the students, that divide the people. That's nationalism, different nations. It is in the child's propensity to respond, change in accordance to the situation and or object, people, or person in the moment. That is the objective of life. In other words, stimulus, response, approach, pleasure, avoid pain. And so those items are changing all the time. Without the help of the facilitator of change, the children remain subject to the father's authority system. That's why they had to come in and create an environment in the classroom, isolated from parental authority, so that these children could experience sense experience from themselves and make that the standard for right and wrong. Approach pleasure, avoid pain. Approach pleasure, right, avoid pain, that would be wrong as far as the pain. And that's the pain of missing out on pleasure. Now, here it is. The facilitator of change, this defines him. Perceiving himself as being the personification of the people, quote unquote, he sees himself as common with everyone else who, like him, lust after the carnal pleasures of the moment that the world stimulates. Now, the minister up there says, "Well, we need to be righteous people." But internally, this is what's going on. He's identifying with the congregation of sin. He'll not admit that. But the moment you bring facilitation and change into the environment, that's your outcome. You can't have any other. Hating the Father's authority system. He hates restraint. See, and so as long as he say, "We're going to do something new here, we're going to put aside our differences, we're going to grow the congregation because we're not going to be so judgmental, we're not going to be so negative," and everybody's going, "Amen, amen, amen," you know, we can do the group hug. See, is it as his duty to justify the people's natural inclination to lust after pleasure? Let's be tolerant of ambiguity. In order to justify the natural inclination of himself to lust after pleasure. Now, this tolerance of ambiguity. Go to your mechanic that's working on your car and say, "Oh, I'm going to tolerate ambiguity." So you get a car that's not working back because that's what you're going to get. And he's going to send you the same bill. Well, wait a minute. No. You told me to be tolerant of ambiguity. If you had told me to be specific, black and white, put the right part on, get everything down to the perfect numbers. But you didn't ask me that. You asked me to tweak and just hum-ho and put on wrong parts because that's all I had on the shelf. That's what you asked me. You asked me to be deviant. You asked me to put on junk on your car. So pay the bill. Because that was the classification. So if you hear being tolerant of ambiguity in the church, you're just simply saying, get rid of the Lord. You know, Jesus, you go down the block, you bother that congregation down here because we want to grow the church. And it's going to go through opinions and dialoguing and consensus process. So we can all have the group hug and sing Kumbaya. That's what I'm talking about. We now have a culture of Christians doing whatever they want in the name of Jesus. No fear of God before their face. God is not in all their thoughts. I've been in churches where people have literally ripped off somebody else and they say, oh, praise the Lord, God bless me today. So what he's doing then, this defines him. When you question the facilitator of change's actions, he will respond with, it's not just about you. Really meaning, and here it is. Anytime he gets up, this is what it's all about. He said, and he won't say this, but this is what's going on. It is all about me. See, he has to be up there to guarantee that we have peace and affirmation, that judgment is out, and that we can do the group hug. And if he accomplishes that in the congregation, he owns them. They will do whatever it takes to keep him in position. It's all about me, so I can lust. Nobody practicing facilitation from the pulpit, a facilitation of change, can have that office without doing this. This is what he's saying inside. It is all about me. So I can lust after pleasure without having a guilty conscience with your affirmation. If you refuse to affirm me, that is my lust, or get in the way, my way, the people will negate or remove you. Since I have justified their lust, I now own them. It appears I must keep an eye on you from now on for my good. This is the true meaning of site-based management. This is universal. That facilitator of change is doing this all for himself. He's God. That's why the master facilitator of change, the Antichrist, will have the whole world worshiping him. And the minister is a representation of that spirit. Because he is using Genesis 3, 1 through 6 to, quote, grow the church. Entertain them. Tickle their ears. Make sure they get dopamine emancipation. No humbling and dying. And, oh, that was a boring service. Whereas the spirit is not boring. Anybody walking in the spirit, you know, somebody who's in the flesh, oh, that's boring. But when you're walking in the spirit and the Lord's moving, you know, that's a joyous time. And you can't replicate it, because that's formula Christianity. There's no intellectual ascent before God. It's faith. And there are times in your life you're going to be like Moses out in the wilderness, like, oh, there's nothing here. That's good. God, my flesh is dying. Good. I'm not getting any recognition. Good. You talking to me? Because that's what it's all about. Teachers come up, what do we do? What do we do? And I say, you know, you have a Heavenly Father. He's waiting for you to talk to him. How would you like to be a father and your children never talk to you? That's what Jesus was doing every night. That's what he wants you and me to be doing. He came that we could have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. You can have that through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the role of the facilitator of change is what he has to do is create an environment of positive. That is an environment which will not judge, condemn, or cast you out for lusting after pleasure or for being wrong. See, if you leave sin in the church, this is the Old Testament, you leave sin in the congregation. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. It's not you going around being judgmental. It's that when sin rises up its head and says, you know what, I'm important here. You need to recognize me. You call it down. You address it. So this is all about removing, through the process, removing restraint. And then Brown puts this in his book. To experience Freud, to participate in psychology. See, but he says to experience Freud. This whole book is about Freud. It goes into the depth of the depravity of Sigmund Freud. And then he says to experience Freud. Remember, sense experience is the outcome. Pride of life. I'm important. To experience Freud is to participate a second time of the forbidden fruit. Right there, he's saying, you got to go back to the garden. What the woman did and the serpent did in that garden is what you have to do. Anytime you're in a facilitated dialoguing of opinions to a consensus process, by Brown's own words, you have gone back to that moment and you're doing exactly what the facilitator of change, the master facilitator of change, the master psychotherapist, the serpent, the devil, Lucifer did right there. You have to participate. And then Marcuse, you know, and they said wherever he went, there was revolution. He writes in his book, Eros and Civilization, the original sin must be committed again. Quote, we must again eat from the tree of knowledge in order to fall back into the state of innocence. In other words, get rid of Dad. Because once they ate the fruit, there is no, we're going to run to Dad. They were running from him. The moment God showed up, they were hiding. They were going to take over the garden without him. This was property takeover. They were going to take over the home. That's what once the facilitator of change in that classroom gets your children to participate in this process to do the group hug, dialing their opinions to a consensus in the group grade, they will come home and take over the home. That's what it's all about. That's the proletariat. They took over the country. And in the end, they kill the fathers. But in this process, you don't have to kill them. They're irrelevant. They have no control in the home because it's a home of anarchy, of arguing. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. You ever just laid at night trying to figure out how you could get around what somebody had just told you? That got in the way of what you wanted? He devises mischief upon his bed. You wouldn't see it as that, but that's what God sees it as. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. He's not troubled by evil anymore. He doesn't have a guilty conscience anymore. That's Psalms 36, 1 through 4. And then Psalms 10, 3 and 4. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. This is Obama writing on board, building relationship on self-interest. We're going to have our fancy house and fancy car and fancy boat and fancy trips and fancy being around fancy men and fancy women. And he's going to boast of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous. That's where he's going to make his money. See, once you find out, as Roger says, once you find out or you create an environment where people now are lusting after something, I got to have that. And you put yourself between the item and them, you can make a fortune. Not with one or two people, but we're talking about millions. We're talking about the whole face of the earth. And so for the wicked both of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, and is how God sees you if you're coveting, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. In other words, tickling them. They want to be entertained. Really, you give them a pleasing experience in the church and they'll keep coming back. I remember being in Merced, California, had a meeting there, and then they invited me to church, one of the big church. I mean, there were thousands of people, members of this congregation. And I went in, and they didn't have greeters. So I'm going, wow, that's interesting. And they didn't have the donuts and the coffee. And then when I sat down, they in the back, they had a choir and an orchestra. I mean, it was top-notch. It was fantastic. And the minister with a suit on, I mean, this isn't going with the church growth stuff. You know, something's going on here. He gets to the pulpit and he looks, this happened. He looked at the choir director and the orchestra director and he says this in front of everybody. We're not here to entertain. Whoa. Look for the crack in the floor. We're not here to entertain. Old school. We're going to have a good sermon today. We're going to hear the word of God. We're not going to hear men's opinions. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to glorify the Lord. And they shall be turned away. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's why when you confront people who have been in the process with the word of God, you get that deer in a headlight look because they're in cognitive dissonance. I know what you're saying is true, but the group rejected it. And I have to choose between the group hug, the affirmation, and what I want. And my soul knows what you want. My flesh knows what I want. And so that deer in a headlight look is they're frozen. They're frozen between the flesh and the soul. Now, you share, and they may essentially say, I don't want to hear from you. But years later, you may hear from them because you shared the truth there. Not judgmental, not to condemn them. Jesus didn't come to condemn anyone. We're not to condemn. That's what, if they reject Christ, they condemn themselves. We are condemned to begin with. It's not an issue of us working to save ourselves from the lake of fire that's never quenched. That's where we're all going. Jesus came to redeem us from that, from the wrath of the Father because of our sins. He's, be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And you say, well, I can't do that. And again, God's saying, I did. If you have faith in me, it's accomplished. That's my requirement. I don't require you to go out and sweat all day long doing something. I don't require you to do mental gyrating of words and of thoughts. It's simple. It's like a child, faith. Believe in my word. If you believe in me, if you believe in my word, you'll be blessed. And not just hearing it, but doing it. And what concord has Christ with Belial? Oh, let me back up. 2 Timothy 3:2 through 5. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, they might be in a position of do this, not do that, but denying the power thereof. Now, having a form, but they've gone to stimulus response. You do this, this is going to happen. Well, God in a way says, eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And so you say, well, that's a form. But they deny the power thereof because God is the one that says, listen, I'm going to carry this out because someday you're going to die. And the moment you die, you're going to know you're not God. You can be God up until then. You can have a form of godliness in your life. But when you die, the message is your soul is eternal. Your flesh is not. You're living on your flesh and you're in trouble. And so they deny the power thereof, the resurrection, from such turn away. Flee youthful lust. And what concord, this is the 2 Corinthians 6:15 through 18, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial means waste, just wasted time. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. You are the temple. Not that building. The money flows through the building. You realize that? The money flows through the building. Whoever controls the building controls the flow of money. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That's coveting. For ye are the temple of the living God. See, we became a living soul. We are following a living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from amongst them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Don't be tolerant of ambiguity, that the bride is spotless and without wrinkle. What? She's not sitting down and she's not playing around. What these apostate, these pimps and these harlot ministers have done, they've taken the bride of Christ and put her down at the street corner as a prostitute. They're pimping the price. Woe be to the man who uses the bride of Christ for his own gain. It's better that he was never born. And so you don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So I hope you understand the difference between discussion and dialogue. Discussion won't save you, but discussion is the pattern that God has to have in your life. There has to be someone out there who has the final say, and you accept it. Now, if you go with man, you can go to, you're lost. But Jesus came that we might, and he never went to dialogue. He always stayed in discussion. We're caught into both. We take the dialogue into realms where we shouldn't. And then sin is manifest. But Jesus came to restore us, to bring us into right relationship with the Father by his work, by his blood, to redeem us from the Father's wrath, that we might spend eternity in the Father's holiness. See, if you read Hebrews, I think it's 12, talks about God chastens us for his own love. Chastening is grievous for a season. Our earthly fathers chasten us for their own pleasure, but our Father, our Heavenly Father, chastens us that we might participate in his holiness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He's the one who directs your paths. Proverbs 3:5-6.